Well, we're going to go back into the teaching I've been doing on 1 Peter. And for those of you that have been around through the whole teaching time, or most of the teaching time, just a little bit of a refresher. For those of you that have come to SWAG since, you know, November started, it was somewhere November, mid-November, we started into our Christmas series. Let me just bring you up to speed. So 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter. It was actually dictated by the Apostle Peter to a guy by the name of Silas. So this is about just short of 30 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Peter is in a prison in Rome, and he's actually six layers down in this prison, 600-year-old prison. He's six layers down. And he's burdened by these believers who have been scattered kind of across the Roman Empire, and especially in the region of what we today would call Turkey. That's the region. And so he's writing to them to try and encourage them, try and strengthen them. And so that's where we're at. And he actually says this as a kind of introduction to his letter, and as in antiquity. The introduction and the purpose are typically at the end of the letter. But he says, I have written and sent this short letter to you with the help of Silas, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. So that's, Silas was his secretary. And it's interesting because we don't really know what Peter would have written if Peter wrote it with his own hand. Peter was a fisherman. Silas, on the other hand, we know was his secretary. So good chances are Silas kind of made it sound a little better. You know, I write my blog, and you know, if those of you that read my blog, I write my blog, and I use a program called ProWriter, and to help me polish it, and then I send it to Barbara, and she really makes it better, and because otherwise it's, you know, it's like, yeah, this, I don't know, she'll actually say, I don't know what you're trying to say here, and so, and if she doesn't know what I, after 45 years almost of marriage, and 50 years of being friends, if she doesn't know what I'm saying, you're not going to know what I'm saying. So she polishes it up. Well, that's kind of what Silas might have done. And he says this in 1 Peter 5 again. He says, my purpose in writing to you is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. So stand firm in this grace. It's interesting that he says, my purpose in writing to you is to encourage you and to assure you that what you're going through, the struggle, the trial, the hardship you're going through right now is part of God's grace in your life. We don't like that idea, do we? Like when I'm going through a hard time, that somehow this is God's unmerited favor in my life. That's what grace means. It's God's it's undeserved favor of God that's at work in my life right now in the middle of this struggle. It's like, thanks, God. I really needed that. But that's what he's doing. God's at work. And remember, go back to a couple things I shared just one off a couple weeks ago. It was just the whole idea that in God's grace, what's God always doing in the life of a believer? He's always working to make us like Jesus. And if it takes a struggle to make us like Jesus, if it takes a hardship, if it takes a trial, he's going to allow that trial and that struggle and that hardship to come in order to shape us and mold us and make us like Jesus. Y'all with me? That's what it says. You know, as you read through 1 Peter and 2 Peter, it's almost like he's fixated. You know, we've spent a lot, and we still got a lot of way to go in 1 Peter. It's almost like he's fixated on trials and struggles. It's like he talks about it constantly, this suffering and trials and struggles and hardship and difficulties and that he is trying to encourage them in. It's almost like he's fixated on it. Well, let me give you a little bit of background as to maybe the reason behind that, why he's trying to encourage these believers. So, and we're going to go back to when Jesus was still alive and the Last Supper. So remember the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is the last meal I'm going to eat with you. And they break the bread and they drink the wine and so on and through the meal. And then at the end of the meal, here's what ends up happening. It says, as this is found in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 24. So, and this is after Jesus says, someone sitting at this table is going to betray me. And we know now today that was Judas. Someone's going to sell me out. He said, that's what he says. And it says, the disciples began to ask each other, which of them would ever do such a thing? So they're all sitting around this table, and Jesus says, one of you in here is going to sell me out. And they begin to argue, like, is it me? Is it you? It's got to be him. No, it's not, never me. And then they go from arguing over who it's going to be, so this is what it says. It says, then they begin to argue among themselves about who would have been the greatest among them. So they argue about who's going to be the betrayer to start arguing about who's the goat. You know, the goat, greatest of all time. My grandkids have been doing this thing, and I think they got it from their dad, where, are you the goat, dad? The greatest of all time, dad? Or are you just a bad dad? And that was so cute. My almost four-year-old grandson at the dinner table, he's doing it. Grandpa, are you the goat or are you just bad? Well, they're arguing about this. This is the third time in their three-year journey with Jesus that the disciples are arguing over who's going to be the greatest, who's the goat is. I mean, just imagine. Jesus says, this is the last meal I'm going to eat with you guys. This is it. This is the final meal I'm going to eat with you guys until I, you know, they don't know that he's going to die and be raised from the dead, but this is the last meal. And then he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're arguing about that. And then they transition from that to arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Here's what Jesus says. He says, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over people, yet they are called friends of the people. In this world, the kings and the great men lord it over their people. They control their people. They prove to people they're the big dog. And it says, and then he says, yet they are called friends of the people. That's an interesting little play on words. If you just think about world history, how many times a leader, the big dog, the goat, whatever it is, you know, he or she is in control. And they let them know you're in control. I'm the boss. It's my way or, but they're called friends of people, of the people. You see, Jesus is doing a little twist here. Like, that doesn't make sense. That a leader who lords it over people would be called the friend of people. He's not the friend of people. He's the Lord over people. He manipulates them. She manipulates them. And then he goes on. He says, but among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. And then he says, who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? It's a kind of a question without need and answer. He says, the one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. Not in my world. Not in the Jesus world. Are y'all with me? Because they're saying, who's the, you know, like if you're having a banquet and you know that you got the guests, the head table and all that stuff. I mean, who's the most important person in the room? It's the person that everybody there is to congratulate and to honor and to serve. And Jesus says, but not in the kingdom. Not in the kingdom. In the kingdom, it's not going to be that way. And it says, for he who sits at the table, of course, but not here. For I am among you as one who serves. He says, you stayed with me through my many time of trial. Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says, Simon, Simon. So for whatever reason, is Peter causing a stir here? Is Peter the one who's making a point? We don't really know. But he turns and looks at Peter. And he says, Peter, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. In these verses, this is a plural you. It actually just says he's asked to sift you, like all of you. That's the plural you. So he says, he's asked to sift all of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon. This is a singular you. So he says, Satan has asked that he could have his way with all of you, to sift you, to put you through. What does a sifting mean? He's going to put you through a trial. He's going to put you through a hardship. There is something that's going to happen that is not going to be fun. But then he looks at Peter, and then to him alone, he says, but I have prayed specifically for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. And then Peter said, well, Lord, I'm ready to die with you. I'm ready to go to prison with you, which we know is not true. But he says, Peter, the enemy wants to sift all of you. He wants to take all of you through a trial, through a tribulation, through a hardship. But I've prayed for you, Peter, that you would stay strong. Well, if you know the rest of the story, if you don't, let me just clue you in on the rest of the story. But if you know it, this will just be a review. Peter is in the garden. Jesus is arrested. He's followed to the garden of the high priest. And they're standing around a fire warming themselves. And someone says, Peter, you're one of his disciples. And Peter said, no, I don't know him. They go, well, yeah, you sure you got to be one of him because you got a Galilean accent. You're one of them. No, I don't know him. I don't know him. And then a third time, someone accuses him, and Peter says, I swear to God, I don't know him. And he looks at Jesus, and it says in the scriptures that Jesus looked at him and they locked eyes. And Peter went out and wept. But what ends up happening? Peter repents, he strengthens the brothers and the sisters, and it becomes his life message and his life mission to help people make it through trials, tribulations, and hardships. So are y'all on the same page I'm on? So it only makes sense that he would focus on this whole idea of trying to strengthen and encourage and assure people in the middle of the trial, the tribulation, the hardship, whatever you want to call it, that they're going through. So that's what he's trying to do. That's what his purpose, that's why he wrote this book. So we're already, if you haven't been around, we're already way into this book, and we are in chapter 3 of 1 Peter and beginning with verse 17. Let me read it to you. It says, and it's a long passage, so it's not up on the screen. Some of the other passages will be. But he says this, remember, it's better to suffer for doing good if that is what God wants than to suffer from doing wrong. So he says, remember, because I've been telling you, this is what I'm trying to teach you. Remember, it is better for you, better to suffer for doing good if that is what God wants than to suffer for doing wrong. And then he says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who obeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And the water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now Christ has gone to heaven. He's seated at the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers accept his authority. Now, I'm going to not cover the first verse till the end, okay? So let me jump into this part of the passage. It says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. And only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And the water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Christ. So he talks about this whole idea of suffering and that it's better if you suffer. And again, I'll get to that. And then he jumps into this thing. He says, so, okay, Christ died for you. and the point of Christ dying, I'll make it again in a minute, but the point he's making is the righteous died unjustly. That's the point he's trying to make. He's trying to show that idea. And then he goes in and says, so, because of that, he went and preached to spirits in prison. While God waited patiently for this man to build this boat, because it took a long time to build the boat. And only 8 people were rescued in that terrible flood. But it's like baptism. For 2,000 years, Bible students have tried to figure out what in the world he was talking about. So if you're like, Matt, give me an answer. Okay, let me tell you the number one proposed idea of what Peter's talking about. There's this passage of scripture in Genesis chapter 6, and it the first 6 verses. And it talks about when the population was increasing in the world, then these sons of God, it's called, some sort of angelic beings, saw that the women on earth were beautiful, and they came down to the planet and had relations with these women, and they created these creatures called, those of you that know the scriptures, what? The Nephilim. What? And then there's a judgment, and it says God saw all that happen and saw these angelic beings and these spirits and these women and these people being created called the Nephilim and what's going on. And it says at that point, that's when God decided, I will not contend with people forever. This is crazy. And then comes the flood. So, I mean, there's all kinds of, that's probably the most logical idea of what he's talking about. But these spiritual creatures, but what was it Jesus preached to them? Did Jesus go to preach to them the message of salvation? I don't think so, because angels can't be redeemed. The scriptures are clear about that. Okay, so I don't think it's that. So did he go down and go, losers, you know, I told you I'm going to come back. I'll be back. You know, to all these spirits who were involved in the whole, you know, crucifixion of Jesus, losers. Is that what he did? I don't know what he did. Martin Luther, the reformer in the 1500s, the 16th century, Martin Luther said, it'll be up on the screen here. This is what Martin Luther said. And one of the guys, if there's 2 or 3 guys that changed all of human history, at least Western humanist history, this is one of them, Martin Luther. And here's what Martin Luther said. This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. And I'm going to vote with Martin Luther. What do you think it means, Matt? I have no idea. Not a clue what it means. Okay? So, you can read, and there's books, and it's just a strange text. But he goes on and he says this. He says, go ahead and throw up the next slide. He says, and that flood water, I put the flood in there, that flood water is a picture of baptism which now saves you. Not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he's writing about is about this idea of baptism. And somehow Peter sees a parallel between Noah and the ark and being saved through the water, and that somehow there's a parallel to water baptism for a believer. I don't get the parallelism there. I don't fully have that all understood. But he makes something very, leave that past, that scripture, that slide up. He makes something very clear about baptism. Is baptism does not make people clean. Baptism does not make people clean. And the reason I want to highlight this is this is an important idea. Baptism is not what it cleanses, but baptism is a response to the cleansing Jesus has already done in someone's life. That's what it says. It's a response, okay? It's because Jesus cleansed me that I want to get baptized, not I'm going to get baptized in order that I can be cleansed. Okay, this is really important, especially in the world we're living in today. Because if you follow any social media, you'll know there are pictures and videos and so on of all kinds of people getting baptized. You know, down at the water, you know, in California at the beach, you know, I mean, hundreds of people down there, and people are getting baptized. Now, some of them are getting baptized for the right reason. Okay? Some of them are getting baptized for the right reason. But some of them are getting baptized in hopes that the mud gets cleaned off their life. Baptism does not clean the mud on a person's life. So what we have in the news, if you're a news junkie like I am, you know there's been a lot of news the last couple weeks, and I had to look up so I got the right details, but an OnlyFans content creator. So this is a woman who calls herself a Christian, who creates adult content for online that people buy or whatever, however it works, who got baptized just recently. She got actually rebaptized. And she's, you know, I'm a Christian. I felt I needed to get rebaptized. So she got rebaptized. But made it very clear to everyone that she's going to continue to create adult content. That's incongruent. That doesn't fit with the scriptures. The scriptures don't, like, somehow, well, I'm doing this, but if I get baptized, now all of a sudden it's sacred and, you know, justified. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. It works by the power of the resurrection. Jesus comes into someone yields their life to Jesus. Someone surrenders their life to Jesus. And when they surrender their life to Jesus, Jesus cleanses them and he puts his Holy Spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit helps them to want to stay out of the mud. That's how it works. But it happens not because of the power of baptism, but it happens because of the power of the resurrection that we sang about two or three times today. It's the resurrection power of Jesus that comes into a believer's life that works to get them to the place where they don't even want to get in the mud any longer. Here's what John the Baptist said. And John the Baptist, so he's down at the Jordan River. This is Jesus' cousin. He's down at the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people who are coming from Jerusalem and all over the place. He says, in those days, John the Baptist came to Judea wilderness to begin preaching his message, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Prophet Isaiah, so on. It says, John's clothes were made of woven coarse camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. And it says, but when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees, these are the religious leaders, when he saw them coming to watch him baptized, he denounced them, or he spoke against them. He said, "You brood of snakes," he exclaimed, "who warned you to flee from God's coming wrath? Prove the way you live, that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we're all descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from the very stones." He says, "I baptize you with water for those who repent of their sins and turn to God, but some are coming, someone's coming after me." And then he says, keep fruit in keeping with your repentance, baptism. And so it's the idea that baptism will not cleanse you. It will not cleanse you of the mud. It's the resurrection, the power of Jesus that cleanses us. And then the power of Jesus that comes to help us stay out of the mud. See, baptism won't cleanse you. Baptism won't cleanse you, but it's the resurrection of Jesus. Let me go back to the very first verse of 1 Peter, chapter 3. Go ahead and go to the next slide. He says this, "Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong." Next slide. "Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. And he suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the spirit." Peter's trying to point out the difference between suffering unjustly and suffering justly. And he says, it is better to suffer unjustly than it is to suffer justly. That idea goes totally against everything people think. He says it's better to suffer unjustly wait a second. Good people shouldn't suffer. Isn't that what that's the question everybody asks. Why do good people suffer? Good people who suffer what? Unjustly. But he says it's better to suffer for doing good, if you're doing good, to suffer and suffer unjustly, what Jesus did, than it is to suffer justly because you've done the wrong thing. And that's the thrust of this passage of Scripture, is it is better to suffer unjustly. We don't like this. We do not like this idea that unjust suffering would happen. If you've been around any length of time, here's what you've heard me say. It'll be up on the screen. We are either in a trouble, just coming out of a trouble, or we're heading into a trouble. How many of you heard me say this before? Okay. We know this is true. There are very few moments in life that don't have trouble. Right? I think most of us in this room would say, yeah, I can't remember the last time I didn't have trouble. Because it's like every time you turn around, and we say, if it's not one thing, you see, you all know this. You all know this. Suffering, trials, trouble, and so on, it's just part of life. It's unavoidable. And trouble comes because we do stupid. How many of you have ever been in trouble because you did stupid? Raise your hand. And those of you that need to raise both hands, okay? Yeah, okay. Right? Terry? Yeah, right on. Right on, man. sometimes we're in trouble because we did stupid. It's the bottom line. It's just stupid. And sometimes we're in trouble and we're struggling and we're in suffering and we're in a trial because somebody else does stupid. How many have you been in a trial or a trouble or something because somebody else did stupid? Okay, now no, like none of this going on, okay, elbowing the person next to you. And then the reality is just there are the powers and forces of darkness that put people into situations and bring trouble onto people. What did we just read? We just read where Satan, the New Living Translation says he's asked. New American Standard, the Legacy Standard Bible, the English Standard Bible all say he demanded that he sift them. Like he threw a temper tantrum. I'm going to sift them. No, you're not. I am going to sift them. And he, lays down on the grocery store floor and finally, okay, you can sift them. So sometimes spiritual forces are working people's lives. It is real. It's real and it happens. And then sometimes just the breakdown of life, the cancer diagnosis. We have a lady who joins us regularly online who was very instrumental for 10 plus years of forming our school, Kay, who's battling with early part of macular degeneration. It's just, those things just happen. Now, sometimes they are spiritually instigated. But sometimes we're suffering and struggling just because we do stupid or someone else does stupid. And he says, it's better to suffer unjustly than it is to suffer justly because you've done wrong. Let me give you an illustration. You go to work, okay? You go to work and the boss asks you to do something that you know you shouldn't do. You know it goes against the scripture, and your conscience tells you, I should not do this. Whatever it happens to be. The boss wants you to do it. The rest of the people in your team are doing it. Everybody's doing it. You might as well do it. And you go, yeah, I can't do that. And maybe you have to say to the boss, I can't do that. Maybe you have to say to your supervisor, I can't do that. Maybe the rest of the team, they're like, why aren't you, you know, like, you're making us look bad. No, I'm not making you look bad. You're bad. Bottom line, okay? It's not me making you look bad. But all of a sudden, you begin to be shunned. You begin to be rejected. You begin to be picked on. You begin to be whatever words you want to use. You now find yourself in a moment of trouble, struggle, hardship, because you're doing the right thing and you're suffering. And he says it is better to suffer because you're doing the right thing. Okay? Because the opposite is, maybe you're at work and you don't show up on time and you don't do the things you're supposed to do and you take a shortcut and you leave early and you ask someone else to check you out. Or I mean, that's an old thing, you know, where people punch card. Now it's, you know, online, you register, you know, I mean, all the other things that go on. But, you know, you're doing all the things you shouldn't do, you know, cutting corners, cheating, you know, sitting in your van, or, you know, if you're a worker with a van, you're sitting in the van surfing the internet while you're in, you know, it's not Casey's anymore, but the Goose's parking lot, when you're on the dime, you're on the payroll. Everybody with me? I mean, that stuff happens every single day, and it happens by believers every day. And then they find themselves not getting a promotion. They find themselves getting demoted. They found themselves even losing their job. Hello? That is just suffering. Well, they just don't like me. No, they don't like the fact that you're not being a responsible employee. Well, Matt, you don't know, because you have not worked for my bad boss. No, but I don't know your bad boss. But I know the scriptures that says, work unto the Lord, not unto men. You with me, everyone? See, sometimes what ends up happening is we get ourselves in trouble and we want to blame everyone else for our trouble. No, we are suffering justly. It's not fun. It's still suffering. It's still real. It still costs you. It still costs people around you who love you. It cost. But that's an example of suffering justly, not suffering unjustly. And Peter says it's better to suffer unjustly than it is to suffer justly. And I just use one illustration. We could come up with all kinds of illustrations where someone's doing the right thing and they're the one suffering. But that's what Jesus says. That's what Jesus says. Everybody get the picture? Okay. I don't know how it applies to your life. I don't know how it applies to your situation. But that's the truth that Peter's presenting. He's trying to say there are going to be moments in your life where you suffer unjustly, and it's better if God does that than it is to do something you shouldn't be doing and then find yourself suffering over it and then complaining and bellyaching because you're suffering. Father, I don't know how this applies to people in the room, people online. There's people here in the room right now that are going through a trial, they're going through a struggle, they're going through a tribulation, they're going through a hardship because of something they did. Father, I ask on their behalf, they've probably already asked you, but I ask on their behalf, forgive them, Lord. And then work with them to bring the thing to where it needs to be. There's others who are struggling because they've done the right thing, and yet they still find themselves in a moment of struggle. A moment of hardship, a moment of trial, even a moment of persecution. Lord, help them. Help them to stay strong, to stand, to stay the course. To stay the course that you can accomplish everything you're wanting to accomplish in their lives. And Lord, some of us are just coming out of a trial. Thank you for bringing us through the trial. Some of us, there's a trial on the horizon. Prepare us for the trial. And again, those of us that are in the middle of a trial, Lord, accomplish your perfect work in our lives during this trial. So thanks for what you're going to do, Jesus. We love you, we surrender to you, and we want to love you more. And everyone said, Amen. God bless you. Have a great afternoon. And those of you that are online, thanks for joining us. Greg and Gloria are going to be up here ready to pray. If you came hoping someone would pray with you, come up here, see them. I'll be up here, and we'll pray for you. God bless you.